The following is a resource of Rehoboth Baptist Church in Tucker, Georgia. It is our hope that it will inspire you to follow Jesus, obey His word, and live by His example. We want this message to be a supplement and not a replacement for the church and pastor the Lord has put in your life. We pray that God would use it to stir the affections of your heart for Jesus Christ.
Father, we thank you for the morning. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we pause, freshly giving our hearts to you, asking you to speak to us, removing the distractions, arresting our thoughts, that we might hear directly through your word, your voice, as you speak to us and show us what you have done for us and what you have made us to be. Father, I pray this morning that your word would powerfully dwell in our hearts, richly abiding there. It's in Christ's name, amen. Have you heard the phrase, once saved, always saved? All right, let me see your hands if you've heard that phrase. I got a lot of work to do this morning. All right, I'm going to tell you up front, I'm going to do everything I can to try to encourage you never, ever, ever use that phrase again. All right, you heard what I said, didn't you? Some of you are taking a deep pause right now, and you're thinking, okay, Pastor, the pollen has gotten to you, and you are not thinking clearly anymore. I am going to do everything I can to encourage you not to again use the phrase, once saved, always saved. Here's why. First of all, that phrase has caused quite a bit of confusion and debate around the question, is your salvation secure? That phrase, in many ways, says once you're saved, you can do whatever you want to do, you can live however you want to live, and you will not lose your salvation. Yet it fails to teach faithfully what is true about our security in Christ. And furthermore, it has led to many people holding on to a false sense of security regarding themselves or regarding others when it comes to a person's salvation. I hope we'll see clearly in the scriptures this morning from Ephesians 1 as we look at verses 11 through 14, you can have real security about your salvation. Let me pose in and ask another survey question. How many of you know someone who has doubted their salvation at some point in their Christian life? Let me see your hands. Yeah, virtually everybody in this room. In fact, for some, you're raising your hand really is saying, hey, that person that I know who's doubted their salvation, yeah, that's me. I've walked in those shoes. Some in raising their hand, that's really what they're saying and that's what they're expressing and that's what they're feeling. And the truth is, God's word gives us absolute clarity about whether we can be secure knowing whether we are a follower of Christ, whether we know we've truly been born again, and we can be secure that what He has begun in us, He will continue it to the end, and our salvation is truly, truly secure in Him. However, that phrase, once saved, always saved, while technically may be accurate, so miscommunicates what the scriptures actually teach about this that, frankly, I think it is more harmful than it is helpful. Let's dive into Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue our walk, slow as it may be, through this incredible book of Holy Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look today at verses 11 through 14. In Him, do you see what's next? We. All right. Now, I need you to pay attention. I need you to really track with me on what's taking place here. We're going to look at this text of scripture and we're going to kind of break it apart, because imagine a grandmaster on the piano and you can't see that master playing. All you're doing is hearing the sounds, and oh, it's beautiful, and all kinds of notes are being just woven in one with another. But then you step around the behind the piano and you see it looks like a box of cats in which a dog has. In concert, these few little verses, that's actually what's happening here. In many ways, it would be even more helpful if we broke up these few verses into four or five messages. But before we can do that, you've got to see the overall picture. You can't just pull out the parts. You've really got to grab the whole picture to understand, well, a really powerful message that God's going to tell us in His Word. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Let's leave it right there for a minute. Now, if we're just reading this quickly, our first and initial thought is that that refers to us as Christians, okay? It doesn't, and I'm going to show you why here in just a moment. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Now, we have obtained an inheritance. I need to paint this picture for you. This "we" is not referring to Christians in general. This is referring to Jews who are following Jesus Christ. This "we" in these couple verses right here in 11 and 12 is not referring to the broader body of Christ. It is referring specifically to Paul and his Jewish families that have accepted Jesus Christ and are following Christ. Now watch something here. It begins within Him. That's really important, because in verse 13, you're going to see that again. Have obtained an inheritance. It is something that someone who loves us has given us out of their estate after they have passed. Now, this phrase, an inheritance here, is really hard to translate into English. In fact, the better translation of it is an inheritance that God has claimed for Himself. It's a really compacted meaning, and there's some grammar here that gets into who is the actor and who is the recipient, and you and I aren't actors at all. It's not that we've actually done something to get this. It is that God Himself has gotten an inheritance for Himself. I'm going to show you just a bit more in a moment with that. In Him, in Christ, we, Jewish followers of Jesus, have become an inheritance to God, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Why? So that we, Jewish followers of Jesus, who were the first to hope in Christ, that begins to really make sense. Who is it that was first to hope in Christ? It was the Jews who began following the Messiah, might be to the praise of His glory. Now, see that last phrase there, to the praise of His glory? Kind of tuck that away, because we're going to focus on that in a minute. Now, let's look at verses 13 and 14. In Him, you. Paul makes a real distinct shift here, and he begins talking to someone else about someone else. In Him, you also, just like the Jewish believers, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of, isn't this really cool? Our. He's now lumped all Jewish believers and all Gentile believers into one family, into one group, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possessions of it. See this phrase again? To the praise of his glory. Notice again at the beginning of verse 13. In him. Really, really important. You need to think carefully about this idea of in. Because in doesn't mean around or near. I am near Elizabeth. I am beside Teddy. I am now standing inside the pew where Mike is sitting. This idea of in really involves an immersion. It involves getting inside. It means being completely consumed by. It is, well, it's far more than simply being around or nearby. It is to be overwhelmed with. I was talking with a dear friend yesterday, and this friend made this comment. I'm afraid that many who attend church have missed the real meaning of what, and it was talking about churches in general, has missed the meaning of what church is actually about. Do you hear this? That many who attend church have missed the meaning of what church is really about. We think about being in him, well, that means that I go to a small group, and it means that I attend church, and we might do some good things. We might give gift cards to some teachers, and well, I've got a Bible, and hey, I went to the concert, and I actually went to a conference and spent there the whole weekend with some other people, and wow, great experience, and that's what Christianity is. If that's all your Christianity is, friend, you've completely missed what in him means. And Paul is very precise as he is saying this, in that those who are Jewish followers of Jesus, the whole of everything is about Jesus Christ and us being in him, not simply going to his church. It is about us being consumed in him, not simply knowing about him and in that general context. He then picks up that same phrase, and when he's talking to the Gentile believers, he begins in the exact same fashion. In him. We, in our January series on soul care, are using a phrase that is something that we really need to grab a hold of, not just in January, but every day of the year. If we're going to walk in him, we really need not simply to be in his word, but we need his word in us. You can read your devotion all day long and never have his word in you. You can open your Bible and just let it flop open to a place and put your finger there, or you can simply take on your tablet and scroll through and tap a couple times and you drop into a particular verse, and you can do those things and never, ever, ever be in him and his word in you. It's to be completely immersed in him. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, all of that's introduction. Now we're going to get to a sermon. Y'all are really excited today. Yeah, this is not easy. All right. So we're going to slide back into verses 11 and 12. And I want you to see something about what God has been doing all through history that is reflected in these four little verses. These four little verses really are a summary of the entire Bible. They are a tweet, if you will, of everything that God has been about since before the founding of the world to after the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are established in these four little verses. Let's pick back up in verse 11 here. In him, we, the Jewish believers, have obtained an inheritance, meaning that we have been made, chosen, we have become God's portion, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The idea is all of these things are coming about not simply because the children of Israel are smart enough to choose God, and not simply because the Ephesians were smart enough to begin following God. They're coming about because God's plan before the foundation of the world is unfolding and coming into fullness and fulfillment. So that, why? What's the purpose of all this? Why? We, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Let me point out a few passages in the Old Testament that really talk about God making his people his possession. Psalm 33:12 says this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his," say it with me, "heritage." We have a lot of great songs, some old, some new, that talk about us choosing God. And in some sense, we do. But folks, there's nothing special in me choosing God. Give me a choice between life and death. That's an easy choice, right? Give me a choice between liberation from my own brokenness and bondage of my brokenness. That's a pretty easy choice, right? Give me a choice between my own lordship and the lordship of a sovereign, loving, merciful God. That's an easy, there's nothing novel. There's nothing significant about me choosing God. Do you know what's really significant? Do you know what's really, really significant? Mike, on your worst day, he chose you. He didn't just choose to do something nice for you. He chose you. And he chose you, Nancy, not simply so that he could be shown as merciful, but he chose you as his heritage. Man. Are you tracking with this? Is it really beginning to settle in your soul what the Lord has actually done for you and has done in you and desires to do with you? Is it tracking what your real identity is? Listen, your identity is not as a church member. Listen, I've been a member of some churches that I don't even like to admit I've been a member of. Right? It's sort of like that place in your resume. It's sort of like there's a 3-year gap in there. It's like, whoa, 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 did you just quit working during that period? Well, no. Man, it's incredible what he's done with us. Notice another passage, Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Sometimes I'll kid with my dad. I'll find out that they've remodeled something at their house or they've made a fairly significant purchase. And I'm like, whoa, 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 Dad. We need to have conversations about this because you're spending mine and my siblings' inheritance. Yeah, my dad sort of responded like, excuse me? That's not your inheritance at this point. This is my money and your mother's money. And I don't believe I need your permission to spend a dime of it. Realize, God has made his people his inheritance. Nobody can take it. Nobody can spend it. It is something he has treasured, and it's something that he values and prizes. And it is for a day that is coming when that inheritance will be completely fulfilled. Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples for all the time. All the earth is mine. There are many people who struggle with their self-esteem. Some struggle with their self-esteem because when they step in front of the mirror, they see somebody that, well, they just don't like what they see. Some people struggle with their self-esteem because of things that have been told to them over the years. Some struggle with their self-esteem because goals that they've set for themselves or that others set for them have gone unfulfilled. And while they may not acknowledge it or admit it, there's a deep churning in their soul where there's a discontentment with what I am. I want to be something else. Folks, hear this. As a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the greatest truths for you and I to grasp that will absolutely transform our lives is when we understand what we are to God. You're not an object. You're not a goal. You're not a servant. David, you're a treasured possession to the Lord. Maria, you're a treasured possession to the Lord. You think about that. The Lord created everything. It's the time of year that butterflies are coming out and they're just so delicate and dainty and they're so gorgeous. I mean, absolutely stunning, gorgeous. The Lord could have all the butterflies. He could create even more butterflies. He could create butterflies that you and I have not even thought of or incapable of thinking of. He could create butterflies that could do things that you and I could never even imagine. And he could make them his treasured possession. But Heidi, he has declared for all ages, you are his treasured possession. You just need to let that settle in a moment. We so often think of God as somebody who's to give us principles on how to raise our children or how to deal with difficult things in work or how to take care of that spouse who now no longer remembers that I am his or her spouse. And when we think of God in those fashions of he's our fix-it tool, and what he's saying to us is, no, 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 no. You need something much more than that. In fact, you're worth much more than that. You are my treasured possession. And if that weren't enough, we see right here in Exodus, whole earth is his. Everybody could be his treasured possession. But he makes a very clear distinction that only those who are his people are his treasured possession. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. We see this same truth taught all throughout the New Testament, but in particular, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. Now think about this. God from among all the peoples in the world, there are well over 100 different people groups in the country of Ethiopia. I think it's somewhere between 120 and 130 different people groups. They speak different languages. They have different customs. They follow different religions and have different beliefs about what happens after life and all of those things. And yet God's word says among those who are followers of Jesus, out of all of these groups from around the world, I will make one group You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Say it again. A people for his own, say it, possession. Possession. Do you see how remarkable this is? Do you see what it really means to be in him? Do you see what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you see how saying, hey, I'm a church member, has nothing to do with this kind of thinking? Do you see what the Lord desires in us and for us and through us? Do you see how the Lord desires to lavish you with his presence? Because from the ages of eternity past to the ages of eternity future, God's had one desire, that he would take a people as his own possession, make them a holy people, and that he would lavish them with himself. There are three marks that assure us of our salvation, that we really are God's possession. And we find all three of these right here on display in Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. In particular, we see them in verses 13 through 14. Let's put those up on the screen for just a moment. Verse 13 and 14. In him, you, speaking of the Gentile believers, also, and here are those three marks. When you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Let's take a quick look at these three marks of our salvation that truly give us assurance. First, we heard the gospel. Sometimes I hear it said, in fact, the first time I ever actually had it said to me was by an associational missionary when I was just beginning to get involved in missions in Russia in the early 90s, and I had asked this associational missionary, would you consider going with us to Russia and working among the Russian people for a week? Not a month, not 5 years, for a week. Do you know what he told me? He said, Brother Troy, there are a lot of lost people here, and once we win all of them to Jesus Christ, then I'll be interested in going to Russia. But until we win all of them to Jesus Christ, I'm not interested in going to Russia or any other place. That was the first time I'd ever heard anything like that. Now, since then, I've heard it said 1,000 different ways. What about the lost here? What about the lost right there? What about the lost in my family? What about all of the lost? And God's concerned about every one of them. In fact, we ought to be very intentional missionaries among them. But friends, we need to understand that the Lord doesn't desire us to wait until all of them have become followers of Christ. The Lord has told us, go make disciples of everybody who lives within 5 miles of you. All right, there are like 15 people in the room who know I just misquoted Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. How are we going to make disciples if they don't hear the gospel? You can't drive up and down Lawrenceville Highway for 15 minutes without passing either a church sign or a church building. You don't meet many Christian people driving up and down the road. I've seen how they drive. Some of them have stickers on their cars about what church they go to, which is good because they need to be going to church. They're not Christians, that's for sure. Especially if they just turned off of I-85. How are they going to hear if we don't tell them? How many more thousands of people in Addis Ababa are going to die without anyone in their own language having ever shared the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? Bible distribution's great, tract distribution's great, all kinds of videos are available on the internet, and all host of other resources are great. Yet the Lord has ordained one means as the primary means by which people come to become followers of Jesus Christ. It's when another human being who follows Jesus proclaims the good news about Jesus to them. Notice what God's word says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And we think of that word preaching as somebody standing on a platform like this who's got all kinds of degrees and has all kinds of training, and they've been to all kinds of workshops, and supposedly there's supposed to be like 3 points in a poem in there somewhere, and we've got, and that's preaching. No, not at all. What is written here in Romans is not to a preaching conference and to a group of pastors and missionaries who have gathered together. What is written here in Romans is written to you, to ordinary followers of Jesus Christ. And that word preach is not this idea of a really organized homily. It's the idea of telling and proclaiming. How are they going to hear unless somebody proclaims to them? When you pull in your driveway this afternoon, don't just think about the headache you have of this neighbor who continues to leave their garbage can in the middle of the street. Or the dog that's not put up. Think about how are they ever going to hear the gospel unless somebody tells them. And don't go into your prayer closet at the house and be praying, Lord, I wish you'd send somebody to tell my next door neighbor about Jesus Christ. You want to see your plumbing go wacky? You want your HVAC to go out? Because God's going to drive you out of your house to go knock on their door. You say, well, I don't know them. Uh-huh. When your plumbing floods your bottom basement, you're going to get to know them pretty quickly. You see that mark of everyone who has ever genuinely been saved is that they've heard the gospel. Folks, you and I need to take it with great authority from the scriptures, is that creation reveals our God and his majesty, but it does not reveal his salvation. It only reveals that he is holy and majestic and sovereign and powerful, and that alone is enough for all of the world to stand condemned because they've never turned to him. The world already stands under judgment. All of those in Otis and all of those in Atlanta and Memphis and your neighborhood and your family already stand because we've all rejected that. How will they ever hear? And how is it that you became a follower of Jesus Christ? Not because you were on some spiritual retreat and you looked up and you saw the trees and you just began to marvel about how wonderful those are, and somehow you needed to turn and follow this grand sovereign spiritual being. No. It's because someone told you about the good news of Jesus Christ. We heard the gospel, but we also believed the gospel. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it talks about the fact that not only have we heard it, but we've believed it. And it's evidenced again, even in Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then will they, in Romans 9, verses 10, 9 and 10. And let me say it again, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be, not maybe, not hopefully, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saves. And what is that confession? It's that Jesus is my Lord, my King, my Master, and that he died for me and I believe in him. I don't just believe about him, I believe in him. And finally, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit is the third mark that gives us great assurance. Notice what it says again in verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We're going to leave that up there for a second. This word sealed has the idea of possession and authority. In the great city of Babylon, it was well known, in fact, it's been written about, not in religious writings, but just in historical writings, even of that day, that that every household owner in Babylon had a stick and a seal. They were two possessions that every household owner in Babylon would have not been without. And what was the purpose of that seal? They would take their clay pots and they would actually put a seal in the bottom of them. They would take any documents they had and they would put that seal on there. That seal marked ownership. It meant, this is mine. No one else can take it. And I have complete authority over it. And in fact, this item, whatever it is, or this document, it exists under my authority. And hear this, for my purpose. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you're genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ, we talk about that the Holy Spirit indwells us. That is absolutely right. But friends, you need to hear the whole picture of this. His indwelling is not simply so that, well, so that, you know, your neck can, the hair can raise up and your arms can just sort of tingle sometimes when you hear that special song. Truthfully, that's your antacid working sometimes, not even the Holy Spirit. Because the purpose of the Holy Spirit is not to move us with a great song. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to mark us as His. He owns us. And someone says, well, I don't want a God who wants to own me. Dear friends, He owns us as His treasured possessions. His authority is on our life. And all of these things tie so richly and so deeply together. And that's why there are so many that are walking under a false assurance. Hey, I walked the aisle. I was baptized. That preacher came down and he shook my hand and said, welcome into the kingdom of God. I know I'm saved. Because once saved, always saved. Yep, I've been unfaithful to my spouse. I've not followed the scriptures in rearing my children, but it doesn't matter. Because once saved, always saved. I wouldn't be able to find Leviticus in my Bible if my life depended on it. But what difference does it make? His word's not that important. Because once saved, always saved. I didn't make Easter and Christmas every year, but I did make it 2 years in a row one time. I know I'm saved because I prayed that prayer one of those weeks. Because once saved, does that sound like somebody who's in Him? Does that sound like someone who's really experienced that life-transforming belief where the Holy Spirit seals them with His mark of ownership? Does that sound like that person? Not at all. Our salvation and the salvation of those yet to believe is the ultimate praise of God's glory and our greatest act of worship. We're going to close here. Leave that up there for a moment. Remember, in these four verses, we're hearing this grand symphony of God's salvation and all that He's doing and what He has been doing since before the creation of the world, all the way through the fulfillment at the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, and all of it's compacted into just these four verses. And we're hearing this beautiful crescendo of music. And if you looked behind the scenes, you would see the Apostle Paul, and his hands are moving back and forth and the Holy Spirit is leading him, and it's getting louder and louder and more intense and more intense and more intense. And ultimately it brings us to that place of asking, why? Why is there this message of good news to proclaim so that people like you and me could hear it? And why would He want us to believe not just about Him, but in him. Why? And why would we believe that and our lives are transformed by the Spirit of God, that he wouldn't merely just indwell us, he would seal us, guaranteeing. Are you hearing this? Guaranteeing our inheritance. That word guarantee means down payment. It's an escrow. It's an economics banking term. The Holy Spirit is placed in us. The Spirit of the living God, where God then seals us in ownership and he marks with absolute authenticity, I will finish what I have begun. There is nothing, no one, no circumstance that will ever change that. Because those who have genuinely experienced this, they can't walk away because their lives are changed. They stumble at times. They fall fiercely, sometimes even in sin, but they can't remain wallowing in it because they're owned not by that sin, but by the sin forgiver. Those who walk away, those who stay in the waller, they can say they're once saved all they want, but there's no confidence in their salvation at all. But why? Why has God done all of this? It is said twice in these four little verses at the end of the section that talks about the salvation of those who were first to hope in Christ, the Jewish believers. And at the end now, not simply about the Gentile believers, but all of us, it's said twice, to the praise of his glory. Don't you see that everything that has been done since before the foundation of the world, everything that happens in a microcosm in my life, everything that happens at a grand scale is for one purpose. It is for the praise of his glory. And what most reveals that? What most applauds that? What most celebrates that? Great music? An inspirational sermon? Grand buildings? None of that. Not any of that. Reno, to the praise of his glory, he redeemed you. Do you realize what he's done in your life, in your soul, in your heart, is to ultimately bring him the greatest glory that there could be? That there's nothing more grand, that there's no song that the angels can sing, that there's no music could be played on any angelic instrument that would bring more glory to God than your salvation. And we have to add this statement. It's not just my salvation. It's also the salvation of those yet to believe. But unfortunately, we have forgotten what the church is about, and we think it's about for us to come and simply hear great music and be inspired and to get a good quote and to be entertained. And it's not that at all. It's about that you and I would be encouraged and edified and strengthened and empowered to do the one thing that brings him most glory. To see other people hear the gospel, believe in the gospel, and be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Are you tracking with me? When we say everyone a missionary, that's not a strategic phrase. That's a worship phrase. When we talk about missions here and there and everywhere, that's not just simply so that we can be hip and modern. And that's what the church has always been about. Can you imagine Paul and Silas, Barnabas in Antioch? Can you imagine somebody saying, hey, wait, let's don't send out these two. We got enough lost people right here. We need to keep working. No. After just a year, they placed their hands on them and they commissioned them to go so that others could hear for one purpose. Not so the church in Antioch can get any credit, but so that God would be glorified. You want to glorify God with your life? And if you're sealed in him, that really is a desire of your heart. You want to glorify God with your life? then be willing to do whatever it takes that more may become followers of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that glorifies him more. Absolutely nothing. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. We invite you to worship with us in one of our services. For more information, visit rehoboth.org. That's rehoboth.org. Or you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, and our Instagram account, Rehoboth Atlanta.